Thanks, worship team.
Turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14, and then we'll also be looking at the last two verses as well. Before we begin, I have some very good news. Our dear friend and longtime church member, Val Bull, is having church in heaven this morning. So it's been a wonderful, death is never seems wonderful in some ways, but Val's been longing to go. And back when she was thinking and talking a little bit, she would express that, and she hasn't done that for a while. But just minutes before this service began, Priscilla had just been there this morning, and as she was just got to the church, Heritage Nursing Home called and said she's gone. So Val is with the Lord, and and with Jake, and so that's a wonderful wonderful thing. So kind of brings a different perspective on everything, huh? We got something to look forward to far greater than a Packer win today, right? We'll take both, right, Greg? All right. I think we all realize that the way parents raise their children, treat their children when they're young, has a genuine effect on their life. If a child grows up with an abusive parent, or at least anger and a lot of criticism, those kind of things, that it really does impact the way we learn to relate. It impacts the way we feel about ourselves. And again, we're all responsible, and yet we know there's some impact. And so a child can grow up feeling just a continual sense of guilt and disapproval and worthless and unloved and those kinds of things, and it can be a real struggle. Many times, even as adult believers, we feel that way towards God, or assume that God feels that way towards us. And we can carry some of that over, and although it's not true, it takes a profound retraining of our mind and our heart and our emotions to understand how God really sees us. And because we can always carry with us this sense of never meeting His approval, never being good enough, living essentially under guilt, and almost thinking it's normal and right, driven, you could say, by guilt to do the right thing, we think. And it's guilt-based living is not joy-filled living. And in fact, the reality is it doesn't even produce real holiness. Because when we are motivated in our Christian life essentially by guilt, and we've all got some of this in us, no matter what we say we believe, this is something that really happens in us. When we're motivated by guilt to do what we think is the right thing, it really can lead to one of two extremes. It can lead to a defeatism, where we feel like we'll just never measure up. That's the way I am, and it becomes essentially an excuse to kind of stay wallowing in certain things. Or, if we think we're doing pretty well, it leads to a pride kind of living. Because by some measurement of our own making, we have decided that good Christians are like this and like this and like this and like this. And you know what? We're doing pretty good, especially compared to some of the people we know. And so then we live with a self-righteousness. Neither defeatism or self-righteousness is true holiness. I think Paul's real heartbeat as he wrote the book of Ephesians was to address and seek to cure us of that, so that we would understand Christian living and the way God sees us really. Because that is how God intends to transform us. Not by guilt, but instead by grace. By grace we have been saved. We're looking today at these two prayers of Paul at the end of chapter 3 and then the closing of the book. Because they summarize it, this point so well, and as I mentioned last week, also because as we were going through the study earlier this summer, I didn't get a chance to speak on this passage as Evan, our intern this summer, addressed this. And I just love this passage, okay? It speaks so much and so clearly and so well of what really the Christian life is about. It's a prayer, really three prayers, this section in Ephesians 14 through 21. And the first prayer is that the Holy Spirit would empower the Ephesians, us, we could say, to live controlled by Christ. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father," so he alerts us, "I'm going to tell you about my own private conversations with God about you. I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Interesting description of God as he sees God to whom he prays. It's really more literally every family. And it seems to describe really every living being. I don't think this is limited, though my text kind of sounds like it's just believers, but I think it's all personal beings, heaven and earth, probably meaning the angelic, the spirit world, as well as humanity. We all have our life because God created us. So he sees God as the creator, the sovereign master of the universe. And so he says, I realize when I come to prayer that I am talking to the ultimate authority. We've often heard that statement, maybe absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true in every human case. It's just not true of God. Because this whole passage is actually saying the very opposite, that his absolute power, instead of being issued in vengeance, his absolute power is administered based on his love, incredibly. So with that thought of prayer and introduction to his prayer, he begins with the first of these three requests. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches," and he's got many spiritual riches when you think of that, "out of his glorious riches, he," God, "may strengthen you with power through his Spirit," capital S, "in your inner being." Every phrase is rich here with meaning. What God wants to do for us, believers, is strengthen us. That's what God wants. That's the will of God, is to strengthen us. Not pound us into submission. Lift us up. Spiritually, strengthen us. That alone tells us something of the grace of God. He's on our side. He is not against us. He is not orchestrating our life to afflict us. Discipline, like a strengthening coach. But he wants to lift us up and strengthen us. So I don't know where you need spiritual strength. Everybody's got different spiritual weakness, I guess. Spiritual strength to overcome an addiction. To love our wife or husband. To forgive. To share the gospel. I don't know, where do you need strength? To serve. Whatever it is, God wants to bless you, strengthen you where and how? Through his Spirit in your inner being. Through his Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, who lives within us. When you were included in Christ and believed in him, you were marked in him with the seal, the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. So, individually and in fact corporately, the Spirit dwells among us and we are fully equipped. The power plant for inner strengthening is fully installed. We can never say, I can't change. That's just the way I am. If we're a believer in Christ, because the Holy Spirit is within us. And where does it say He works? Take a look at the text, end of verse 16. Where does He work? What does yours say? Inner man, inner being. Which we say, okay, that makes sense. Yet while we're evaluating our Christian life or the Christian lives of others, we often think of the external being. And we come up with some measure of what is a spiritual Christian based more on externals. The age-old Pharisee issue, really. How do they speak? Have all those words been, you know, purged? What clothes maybe do they wear? What's their view of politics, of parenting, of ministry, of music, of financial philosophy, you know, whatever it is. And yet what he prayed was that we would be strengthened in our inner being. As I look at myself, I know that I have become bent out of shape about externals instead of internals way too many times. And if that's you, I invite you to join that confession. But Paul dives beneath those externals and says, I want you to be strengthened internally. That's where God works. He works on attitudes in me. He works on my motives. He works on my inner temptations. He works on whether I really trust Him or not. That's where God does His work. So as we think about our own prayer life for ourselves and others, are we praying for strengthening internally? Because it could be that maybe the prayer problem we have is not that God won't answer our prayers, but that we aren't praying the right prayers. What would be the result? If God answered this prayer, and if you want to pray in the will of God, this would be it, right? A lot of times we don't know if God's will is found in our prayers, but if you pray this one, it would be. What would be the result if God answered this prayer in your life or someone you know or love? Verse 17, the first half of the verse tells us the answer to this first prayer. The answer would be, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If indeed we allow the Spirit to strengthen us internally, then Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Now we go, wait a minute. How can that be a prayer request? I thought Christ already did dwell in our hearts by faith. In fact, we usually use that phrase that Jesus comes into our hearts. And I don't think he's talking about our salvation or conversion experience when he says comes to dwell in our heart. The word means to inhabit. It's a simple word. But it means to not just be or own us. It means to live and dwell as the resident one in control. It's kind of like the difference between being a landlord or an owner, or rather a resident of a place that you own. A landlord owns some property but doesn't have full control of what takes place on the property. The landlord rents it out to someone. There's a rental contract agreement, and the person living in there might have all kinds of loud arguments and loud, you know, something that the owner, the landlord, wishes didn't take place, but, you know, you can't control everything they say in the property you allowed them to rent. The landlord might not like the fact that they don't do the dishes very often or there's clothes all over the floor, but the landlord really doesn't have the right to change that. But if you live in your own property, then you have the right to address those things. And the result of this prayer would be that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, trusting Him to make this transformation of Christ control. Is God the landlord of you or the resident owner in control? As landlord, you haven't given Him the right over certain areas of life. Or has He come to dwell? I mean, He owns us. He is spiritually our Savior. We know that. He bought us with His blood. But does He have control? That seems to be the prayer request. So as we think about our own prayer life, for us and others, do we pray that Christ would control us, or do we somehow hope that in our prayers we control what Christ does? Is it praying that He controls what we do, or that we can somehow manipulate and control what He does for us? It's hard to let Christ indwell in the sense of control. It's a choice we make and anybody makes. That's the first prayer request. The second is really built on it. In fact, in some ways it answers how God would address and answer the first. The second prayer begins in the middle of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And, if you hadn't said it enough, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Long sentence. The first part is that he says, I pray that you, having already been rooted and grounded, established in love. So that's a past tense. He says, you're already saved. And he uses a term from botany and a term from construction. The first one of botany is, you have been rooted in love. The reason we are saved, what's underground, the reason we have this spiritual life is because underground, we were already saved by grace. For God so loved the world. We are rooted in love. And the other metaphor is, and founded. It's a construction term, actually. The foundation of our faith is love. There's no other foundation than what is found in Christ. So, we know that we were saved by love. Now, here's the problem that afflicts us all, I think. We can get the fact that we're saved by grace, but then we go out and we're going to live our Christian life based on works. Now I've got to slug it out for myself. And so we're saved by grace and we live by guilt. No, he says, this is going to be the key, Paul says, as I pray for you, Ephesians, what's going to transform you is if you, having been rooted and grounded in the grace of God, would also then grow by the grace and love of God. He doesn't say, I pray that you would get everything in line and follow all the rules and da-da-da-da. He says, I pray this is going to change your life if you would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that's actually contradictory. He said, I want you to know what you can't even know. He said, you can never fully know it here, because we're just going to know in part here, but then someday we're going to fully know. But what we're supposed to spend our life trying to do is to try to grasp just how deep and wide and long and wide, high this love, this grace of God really is. Dimensions. Why dimensions? Dimensions are specifics. This building has specific dimensions. When you go look at a house, it has to buy. You consider it because it has, and you think of it specifically, and you think about this master bedroom. Am I satisfied with the size of this master bedroom? And you think about the yard. Is this yard big enough? Because where would I put my flowers? And where would I put my workbench in the garage? Because you are thinking about how you would fit into the dimensions of what you are considering buying. And somehow I think when we're trying to grasp the love of God, we're supposed to be that detailed and say, how does the grace of God apply to me? How high is it? How deep is it? And so we are forced to be honest and say, well, how sinful am I? Whoa. We try to avoid that. We've defended stuff. We've put it off, whatever. Rationalize it. Don't have to do that, though. Instead, we're able to go safely to the depth and the height and the every worst thing about our motives and the thoughts and whatever, and go there and say, God's grace covered that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that. And then, not only that for me, but all the people that I've been thinking so critically about, that, and that, and that, and that, and that, that, for all that, the believers, all them too. Everything, it's covered. He says, that sounds risky to just, if we just invest our life in delving into how deep the grace of God is for me and others. He says, no, actually it'll change you. Because here's the answer to the second prayer. If we were to focus on that, the result would be that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What's that? If something's going to happen to the believer, we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. What's the fullness of God? It's His character, His attributes. We would have the attributes of God. If God answers this prayer for us and as we pray for one another, then we would be just as loving, gracious, forgiving of all that stuff. We would exhibit God's character. The way it happens is by being focused. That's it. You grasp love, grace. Just to really think that deeply about it. I didn't come to Wisconsin as a Packer fan. I just want to make a confession this morning. You knew I was going to work this in somehow today. I really became more of a baseball fan than a football fan. But different times I was following the Chiefs actually way back when I was a kid. And so I got into football once and then kind of lost. Well, about 93, 94, I started taking interest in the Packers, like so many others did, as they first began that rise and began to listen to the games and try to watch games. And over those next years, I mean, you know, it peaks 97, 98, but I just stayed a fan. And so I like to read the sports page and like to read the details. This week was a little bit much, but the way I became a green and gold Packer fan was by focusing on them, reading, watching, paying attention to the details. And I became a fan of the Packers. How do we become a fan of the grace of God? By focusing, focusing, focusing. Reading, delving, thinking, imagining, wondering. All about the grace of God. And we become a fan. It just begins to absorb us. And in fact, it transforms us. Does it work? Does grace transform? Or is it really guilt that transforms? If we're skeptical, there is a genuine role of true guilt. Guilt from God the Holy Spirit, because when we sin, it's an affront to a holy God. And so the Holy Spirit of God works in us slowly. You know, some things take decades to uncover. Slowly, steadily, He convicts our heart and He steers us to repent of that sin. Guilt has a true role. But I believe that God uses guilt to alert us. The buzzer, the red lights go off. He uses guilt to alert us, but He uses grace to transform us. Because guilt has no power to transform, just to alert. But it's the grace of God that transforms us. Paul was expressing that to the Corinthians. He says, for Christ's love compels us. Is that true for you? Is that what compels you? He died for all that those who live, Christians, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again, transformed by the grace of God. Does that work? Does it work Is it working for you? Let's do a little bit of comparison about what motivates good behavior. This is for in a Christian believer context. Guilt-based motivation, as we've said already, leads to either defeatism, oh, no good, which is essentially an excuse for what we do wrong, then we're okay, since it's just because I'm such a horrible person or because of what's happened to me or whatever. Pride is the other extreme. If I think I'm doing good, I take credit for my good behavior. The long-term effect is self-righteousness, not true righteousness. It's really from my flesh, because I'm depending on me for power to make these changes. And we can do, you can make a lot of changes. A lot of people, even without Christ, make changes, right? Or grace motivation, entirely different. When it comes to our sin, instead of defeatism, we go to confession, which is where we accept the full responsibility for our sin. And it's safe to do that with God, with others, because if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I can accept my blame, and the result is forgiveness. Instead of me taking credit, there, I confessed. That's very contradictory. He forgives, and we go, oh, thank you, God. Really? It's forgiven? And the result is the love of Christ compels us to live for Him. It's true holiness, because now I understand with humility instead of pride, I am incapable of change, and motivated by gratitude for the grace of God, I can depend on Him for the power to change. In the book that I recommended before, and first recommended by Seth, that I'd throw out there, is Revolution Within, describes so well this entire concept of what motivates our transformation. Revolution Within. Dwight Edwards, early in the book, recalls a friend telling him, Dwight, you live with the word should pointed at your head like a gun. Should. And Dwight writes, he says, I didn't know whether to take that as a compliment or what. Because he says he'd been thinking about the Christian life as a bunch of shoulds. Dwight Edwards' point, Paul's point, is that the shoulds can be replaced by God to wants. He changes what we want instead of what we should do. Holiness now is what we want. Men, just think of it this way. There's a lot of things your wife thinks that you should do around the house. And you know, the more she says should, just the more motivated you are to do that, aren't you? But what if, from within, you were focused on everything your wife does for you, means for you? And what comes from within is you want to bless her by various things that would bless her within your capability. And now you want to, instead of just that you should do these things. I confess as well that I constantly in my Christian life slip into shoulds instead of wants. In parenting, I slip into should instead of motivating by grace. A lot of things they should do. Not every... You see, in states of immaturity, sometimes, like the Lord disciplines us, forces something. But maturity is to be motivated by want and by love. Even in marriage, when Priscilla and I are doing this subtle should thing, very demotivating. You should be more. But what draws us back together is the appreciation of love and grace, and that's what motivates good husbanding and wifing. What are you praying for? Which way? First prayer request, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to live controlled by Christ. The second is that God's grace and love would transform us to be filled with the measure of the fullness of God, to begin to look like God and act like God in our relationships and in our thinking. Third prayer request is kind of a prayer request, except he says it this way. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work within us. Every prayer request here has the word power, and it's always God's power. To Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly, we may have memorized years ago, beyond all that we ask or think, according to His power that's... Where's that power at? Where is it? It's in us. He doesn't actually state the prayer request here, which suggests that He is referring to the two previous requests. So if we pray request number one and request number two, and if we would ask that, God would do it, and what would be the result of prayer request number three? Verse 21 says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So if we ask to be transformed by the Spirit, to be controlled by Christ, if we ask that grace would transform us so that we would have the character of Christ, of God's fullness in us, you suppose He would do that? Oh yeah, He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you ask. Evidently, a key is to ask for it. That's what engages the power that's within. The power is within us. The Spirit is within us. How do you engage the power within us? Pretty simple. You got to plug it in. We have a computer downstairs. The second computer kind of thing. So I was down there working on it the other day and wanted sound. No sound. Of course, I'd go for that little knobby thing and turn the speakers on. No, speakers are on. I think, oh, maybe it's something in the software, just something not... And I'll ask myself a real basic question. Are they plugged in? And here something else had gone plugged into that bar, and so you plug it in, and sound, amazing. If we ask for inner transformation, if we ask that our life would be transformed by grace, He's exceedingly abundantly able to do exactly that, more than we ask, according to His power that works in us. And the result would then be that we'd feel really good about ourselves. Verse 21. No. We'd never take credit for it. But He would get glory in the church. You are part of the church, and corporately we are part of the church. And He really, I think, is introducing chapters 4, 5, and 6, which says this is how God would get glory in the church if He did that inner transformation. Chapter 4, God would be glorified as we live worthy of the calling and would be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. God would be glorified by that. He'd be glorified if those in leadership would prepare God's people for works of service and the body be built up. And verse 16, that each part would do its work in building up the body. And He'd be glorified if we'd put off the old and put on the new. And He would transform and deal with our anger and dishonesty and our speech. In chapter 5, and He would be glorified if there wouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality in our life. He'd be glorified if we lived wise and verse 18, Spirit-filled, and if we would, as a church, sing all kinds of songs of worship together. He'd be glorified if wives would submit to husbands and husbands would love their wives, and he'd be glorified if children would obey parents and fathers would gently train their kids in God's word, and he'd be glorified if at our jobs we would work faithfully, if we're employed by someone else and as bosses, if we wouldn't, misuse our power, and he'd be glorified if we'd resist Satan and the power of the Spirit and the truths we've learned. He'd be glorified by all this stuff because there'd be a transformation in the body as we are focused on the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of His love. And we would think differently about ourselves, differently about God, and we would sure think differently about each other as well. And so he closes. He told us what he's going to tell us, then he tells us, and then he tells us what he told us. So verse 23 and 24, the final farewell prayer. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a first coupling here of peace and love. Peace, Paul says, I pray that you'd have peace. I thought that the brothers would have peace and love. Where would it come from? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say, well, is this our peace with God? Is it our love from God, this relationship? Or is it, us with others? Well, really, yes. It is both. Because that's the way it works. There's a pipeline from God who is the source of peace and love. So it comes from Him and it flows through us and then it goes to everybody else around us. So it's peace and love originating the fact, chapter 2, that we are at peace with Him and then He puts us peace with one another. And there's love from Him and we love because He first loved us. And so there's this flow. Is there a blockage in the pipe? And is the blockage our perception of God much of the time? It's understanding how He sees and thinks of us. Is the blockage somehow in us that though we receive it, we refuse to give it? Where's the blockage? Because there's this peace struggle. And as we even sense the Spirit working in us this morning, we might, again, just be motivated by guilt. Isn't that funny how we can take all this? Just be motivated by guilt? And feel like there's but it'll never work. Or I lift my eyes again and I think about the grace of God and how much He loved and forgave me through Christ. Verse 24 then says, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. His final word is grace. His first word, chapter 1, verse 2, after identifying who he's from and to with the letter, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who gets to enjoy the grace of God is essentially what he says in verse 24. If you're a believer, you have the grace of God. Do you get to enjoy the grace of God? Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You enjoy it if you return it to Him. Say, God, I just want to do everything I do out of love for You. Your love compels me, and now I love You. And so that's where it's going to come from. It's a process, isn't it? Nothing new this morning. It's a hard process to bit by bit. I've been saved for most of 5 decades. And bit by bit, what God seems to keep poking at me is, have you been doing stuff out of grace or not? And that's what He wants to do. He wants to purge and cleanse and grace flows down, covers me. Let's thank Him for that grace, and then we're going to go demonstrate it. Demonstrate it with a celebration of His grace. Father, thanks for teaching us. Again, of Your grace. May it fill every crack of struggle within us. That Your grace would fill and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.